Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thank you for joining us on the Go and Teach program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I'm one of the preachers that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. I want to encourage you to have your Bibles out and your hearts open as we consider what I think is going to be one of the more difficult topics that we've ever tackled here on Go and Teach, and that is, what is the meaning of life when life seems to have lost all meaning? Admittedly, it's a challenge for those of faith to see the world around them full of evil, suffering, the pain that exists in other people's lives and even in our own lives, and to still go on and say that life is supposed to have meaning, that God has some kind of a plan or a purpose in all of this that we encounter. I want to refer you to a book called Man's Search for Meaning. It was written by an Austrian psychologist named Dr. Viktor Frankl. And in Man's Search for Meaning, the doctor explains his pursuit of life's meaning while toiling in various Nazi concentration camps. It's a really interesting book. Half of it is devoted to his experiences in the concentration camps, and the other half of the book is devoted to his development of a psychological or therapeutic technique called logotherapy. A striking pattern developed in the average concentration camp prisoner, as Frankl observed one man after another succumbing to the horrors that existed around them, the horrors of the daily labor, the deprivation, the discouragement, and the death that they saw all around them constantly. In his experiences, he found that the greatest source of suffering was not necessarily the treatment that they were receiving, but the loss of purpose and hope for the future. As he says, beginning on page 85 of his book, as we said before, any attempt to restore a man's inner strength in the camp had first to succeed in showing him some future goal. Wherever there was an opportunity for it, one had to give them a why, an aim for their lives, in order to strengthen them to bear the terrible how of their existence. Woe to him who saw no more sense in his life, no aim, no purpose, and therefore no point in carrying on. He was soon lost, Frankl writes. The typical reply with which such a man rejected all encouraging arguments was, "I have nothing to expect from life anymore." What sort of answer can one give to that? It's no surprise that many people give up. And many people give up under circumstances that are better than those in a concentration camp. But even with that being said, life on this planet of ours can be terrible at times. It's a life that's filled with grief, pain, sorrow, torment, disappointment, loss, and every other painful word that can possibly describe the often indescribable inner suffering within our hearts. And Scripture affirms this, by the way, that this world under God's subjection is enslaved to a futility all its own. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18, the Scripture says there, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." This creation longs, as it were, to be released. So too, our lives are encumbered by daily experiences which remind us that this world is not our home. Mark 4, verse 19 says that there will always be worries of the world. Mark 9, verse 49 says, "For everyone will be salted with fire." And what Jesus is saying there is that everybody is going to face suffering at some point. John 16, 33 says, "In the world you have tribulation." That's just a condition that exists here. In the world you have tribulation. Acts 14, verse 22, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." And in Romans 8, verse 18, like we already read, "We will never be detached from the sufferings of this present time." Perhaps suffering in some way is our constant reminder that our citizenship is in heaven, and that we're not to become too comfortable with our current surroundings. Therefore, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." So even though the outer man is breaking down, our bodies are getting older, the earth around us is crumbling, the outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed. "For momentary light affliction," Paul writes, "is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. For we know that if the earthly tent which is our house is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens," he says in chapter 5, verse 1. However, as an almost basic human instinct, we're tempted to disregard the positive side of suffering and look for ways to try and avoid it altogether. We try to go around suffering instead of go through it, which often takes us on a detour that ends up being even worse. We sometimes think that we're being singled out. "Why is this happening to me?" we'll say. Even worse, we just come to the conclusion that our suffering is the result of some wrongdoing that we've done, as if I deserve every bad thing that has come upon me in this life. That's completely incongruent with the ideas set forth by Jesus Christ in the gospel. So what do we do with life when it seems to have no purpose anymore? Well, let's go back to Auschwitz, the concentration camp. Frankl continues in his book on page 85, "What was really needed was a fundamental change in our attitude toward life. We had to learn ourselves, and furthermore, we had to teach the despairing men that it did not really matter what we expected from life, but rather what life expected from us. We needed to stop asking about the meaning of life and instead to think of ourselves as those who were being questioned by life, daily, even hourly. Our answers must consist not in talk and meditation, but in right action and right conduct. Life ultimately means taking the responsibility to find the right answer to its problems and to fulfill the tasks which it constantly sets for each individual." Now, something you need to understand about Dr. Frankl is that he's a secular humanist. And while there's certainly a lot of things about secular humanism that the Christian would disagree with, I think there's some really good ideas. There's some nuggets of truth that you can find in secular humanism. Where the secular humanist might just leave this nebulous term life, of what life expected from us, what is the meaning of life, that life was questioning us, life was calling us, that we must answer life's call to action or duty, the Christian would insert the word God. We fill in that vague term life with the definite term God. And we really start to see meaning there. God uses the suffering in our lives to question us, to test us even, to see what we're made of, and not just for His benefit either. He's not just testing us so that He can know. I think there's great benefit in testing us so that we can know. You never really know what you're made of until you're put to the test, right? You never really know how you would handle suffering until you have faced suffering. You never know just what kind of a father you'll be, what kind of a husband you'll be, what kind of a wife or mother, what kind of a worker you'll be. You never really know how devoted you are until that devotion is put to the test. You don't know what your strengths are, what your weaknesses are, what you need to improve on until you have put your skills to the test. Life, or God, is questioning us daily, even hourly. And our answer, as Frankl says, must consist not in just talk or meditation, not in empty philosophizing, but in right action and right conduct. We have to take responsibility for our lives. We have to take responsibility for the questions that are being asked of us. What kind of a man are you going to be? What kind of a woman are you going to be when faced with this trying circumstance? And instead of feeling sorry for ourselves, instead of wallowing in self-pity or trying to blame other people, let's take responsibility and show just what we're made of. So we see then that there is a purpose behind suffering. Really, there's a purpose behind everything in this life. Not that God intentionally creates situations, not that God intentionally gives you cancer or purposefully singles you out and burns your house down, but to see that every circumstance that you're faced with, both the good things and the bad things, at least as we deem them to be bad, all of those things have a purpose. And that purpose is for you to show just who you are in that circumstance. Paul, the apostle, of course, is a wonderful example of this idea. At various times, Paul contemplated his miserable, painful existence. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the apostle writes there of all the things that he had gone through. I think with a touch of irony, he boasts about his copious trials in this particular chapter, of all the times that he'd been beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, all the times he'd been cast out, alienated, all the times he'd faced persecution for the sake of the gospel. He speaks of life as a fight and a race in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. He talks about life like it's a boxing match in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, or a temporary shelter that's destined to be torn down in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. In all of this, though, in all of this language of struggle, in all of this language of fight, he never fell into the trap of thinking that a painful life is a pointless life. In fact, the Apostle Paul concluded that his sufferings have helped and encouraged many people in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Notice here in Philippians chapter 1 and 12, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." He knew that his suffering was useful. Later on in Philippians 1, verses 21 through 24, he called this life, as awful as it can be at times, fruitful and necessary. He knew that more was expected of him, and that there's fruitfulness and value in every single circumstance that he faces. He also realized, with a little guidance from God, that every encumbrance, even those with no foreseeable resolution, had a positive side effect. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, the Apostle Paul speaks of a thorn in the side, so to speak, some kind of ailment or a disability of some kind. Three times he begged God in prayer to have that thorn in the side removed, and every time God told him no. God's answer was, essentially, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness." Life doesn't always turn out how we plan. Like Dr. Frankl, who, as a happily married, successful doctor, doubtless never anticipated his life in a concentration camp, the Apostle Paul's life also turned out drastically different than he ever thought that it would. Remember that the Apostle Paul, who was once called Saul of Tarsus, was a rising star among the Pharisees, and he was a zealous enemy of Christianity. He had all of the education and the credentials to back him up as well. I'll give you a few scriptures that you can look up on this. Philippians 3, verses 5 through 6. Galatians chapter 1, 13 through 14. Acts 22, verse 3. And Acts 26 and verse 5. When you look at what he says in all these passages, you get the complete picture of a man who was educated by the best of the best, who was exceeding his peers and his contemporaries in education. This is a man who was exceedingly and extremely zealous for the work that he was doing. He had all the credentials. He was truly a Jew by every standard, a man who was a Benjamite, a Pharisee of Pharisees, the son of a Pharisee. Paul had no idea, though, that he was destined for another purpose. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, Jesus is saying here in verses 15 and 16 that Saul is a chosen instrument of mine, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Strangely enough, suffering was a part of Paul's ultimate purpose. To put that into perspective, consider how often in our own lives suffering makes us feel like we've lost our purpose. Perhaps in some situations the meaning of life is to suffer. Perhaps in a lot of situations the meaning of life is to become something that you never thought you would. When a man realizes that his task in this life is to suffer, he must embrace it as a unique opportunity to fulfill a calling that is his alone to bear. James chapter 1, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If we did not have the right attitude toward our suffering, we would never end up becoming the perfect and complete that's described in James 1. You must go through suffering to become that. I often ponder the story of Job, and I wonder if his statements in chapter 42, the last chapter of the book, would have ever crossed his mind had he never experienced what he did. Would he have ever come to the conclusion that he does in chapter 42 if chapters 1 through 41 had never happened? Would he have ever learned the invaluable truth that he did at the end of that book? Would he have ever learned that invaluable truth about God and his relationship to him if he had not gained the perspective from all of his suffering? Even Jesus himself, according to Hebrews 5 and verse 8, learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He learned something from it. He became something as a result of it. Nobody plans on painful experiences. So we need to remember to stop seeing our difficulties as limitations and start seeing them as opportunities. Maybe the practical application here is a little bit uncomfortable. Maybe it hits you a little bit close to home. But it's important for us to consider these things. A physical disability, for example, may be a chance to think outside the box, so to speak, in the way that you live. A seeming inability to find a spouse. Loneliness because of that. Maybe a chance to explore undivided service to Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 32 through 35 make it very clear that even though marriage, of course, is not a bad situation or a sin or anything like that, the single person can give undivided, total devotion to his or her service to God. Financial hardships also help you prioritize and see just how little you actually need to survive. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8 makes it very clear that with food and covering we shall be content. We should be satisfied with those things. So maybe when you lose everything in the stock market, that's just an opportunity for you to learn how much you actually need and not just the things that you want in this life. Losing a job, similarly, is a great time to redirect your career aspirations and start fresh. Maybe if you hated your job this whole time, getting fired from a job you hate ends up being a real blessing in disguise. Couples who are unable to bear children might have otherwise never considered adopting a child who desperately needs a good home. A painful incident in your church community. Maybe that's the time for you to rise up and find this hitherto unknown strength, such as leadership, forgiveness, compassion, calm discernment. All of these situations are hard. They're all heartbreaking. but there's good to be had in everything that this life throws our way. There's lessons to be learned in every example of suffering. We just have to keep our eyes open to those lessons. Let's look at an example of this now. In your Bibles, in the Old Testament, there's a story in 1 Kings chapter 18. I think we're all pretty familiar with it already, but in 1 Kings chapter 18, if you're not familiar with the story, there's a prophet there named Elijah. He's a servant of God, and he lives in a time when, for the most part, the people of Israel have abandoned God. Their religious affection is particularly directed to an idol named Baal. So Elijah presents a challenge to the practitioners of Baal. He says, "You set up your altar to your God, and I'll set up my altar to my God, and tomorrow we'll meet, and we'll see whose God responds." By the end of the day, it's very clear which God is the true God. As the God of Israel, the one true and holy God, consumes both altars in fire and completely embarrasses the prophets of Baal. Now, in response to this, the leading practitioner of Baal worship is Queen Jezebel, and she wants to have Elijah killed because of the embarrassment and the slaughter of those Baal prophets the day before. She puts a price on Elijah's head, and in his discouragement, Elijah flees to the wilderness and concludes that his life is now meaningless. And that's where we get to 1 Kings 19. And this is amazing how the high of 1 Kings 18, this very glorious moment where Elijah tells the people, you need to choose, you need to get off the fence and decide, are you going to serve Baal or are you going to serve God? And in this awesome display of God's miraculous power, the people see who the real God is. And 1 Kings 19 is so low compared to that high. In verse 4, for example, 1 Kings 19, he requested for himself that he might die and said to God, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." With that statement, he falls asleep, apparently done living his physical life. And sadly, this is where many of us end up. We're burdened, we're loaded down, we're miserable, we're unable to see the hope on the horizon. Taxes, health problems, failed relationships, broken dreams. Life is this veritable buffet line of heartaches. And so, like Elijah, we lay down and give up on life. Dr. Frankl observed, the prisoner who had lost his faith in the future, his future, was doomed. These concentration camp prisoners, they would stop eating, they would stop caring, they would become indifferent. Both body and mind would quickly decay. But there's always a purpose. There's always more to do. As if on cue, an angel appears to Elijah while he's sleeping and orders him to arise and eat. And when Elijah tries to hide in a cave, he's again confronted by a heavenly voice asking him why he is there. And of course, in verse 10, he says, "I have been zealous for the Lord, and I alone am left. They seek my life to take it away." In this magnificent display of his power, God explains to the downtrodden prophet that there's still much to be done with his life. He points out to Elijah that he's not alone, that there are 7,000 kindred spirits in Israel who've not bowed the knee to Baal. He points out that he needs to find a student, Elisha, and teach him the ways of God, and teach him how to be a prophet as well. Even though Elijah believes there's nothing left to live for because of the horrible situation that he's in, God has a different plan. There's always more to do. So no matter what you're facing, a health problem, a financial difficulty, a broken relationship, regrets, guilt, sins committed, crimes committed, whatever you've done, whatever amount of suffering you're bearing, know this, there's a plan for you. Maybe not a specific plan that says where you're going to be and what you're going to be doing every day, but the plan for you is to respond to whatever the situation is according to God's will. Obey the Bible, live the way you should, make the right decisions, have faith in God, pray to Him, love Him, and love your fellow man. You do that, and you'll show just what you're made of in this life. If you've got more questions about this or any other Bible topic, please let us know at Monte Vista, and we'd love to sit down and study with you. And as always, have a blessed day.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.